The 18th chapter of the Gospel according to Luke, reading verses 9 through 14. I will paraphrase some of this reading to conform to the fullness of the original language. And he spake unto certain which trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others this parable. Verse 9 then has its emphasis and its focal point upon the character of those who were the recipients of this parable. Two men went up into the temple for the purpose of prayer. The one a Pharisee, Farash, a separated one who was outwardly orthodox, and the other a publican, a tax collector, an enemy of the people, one who took sides with the Roman government and held to excessive taxation to make his wealth. The Pharisee, having taken his stand by himself, separated, thus began to pray. O God, I thank Thee that I am not as the rest of men. Not simply as other men are, but the rest of men. Extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican. And the word this has some disapprobation attached to it. I fast twice in the week. I give tithes of all that I possess. And the publican, standing afar off, would not lift up so much as his eyes unto heaven, but continually and repeatedly smote upon his breast, and continued to say, God, be propitious to me, the sinner. The definite article with sinner in the original language is the key to this entire parable. He was not merely a sinner, but he was indeed the very epitome personally, and he realized this of everything that God disapproved of. He was the object of God's wrath and indignation. God, be merciful to me, the sinner. God, be merciful to me, the sinner. And he cried out and smote his breast until God gave him peace. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone that exalteth himself shall be abased, but he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. This is our eighth message on this parable, and we complete our study, God willing, this morning of the prayer of the Pharisee. I want to dig as deeply as I can into this and find some root causes for the self-righteousness and the self-deceit of this individual. This is our fourth study on this man's prayer. Our Lord has set this individual aside to demonstrate very clearly those who were caught up and deceived by their own self-righteousness and utterly despised the rest of men. So we have our Lord's provision to go as deeply as we can into this issue. Follow with me if you will. Self-righteousness and religious pride preclude true prayer. Do you recall in the model prayer? keep us far, far from temptation and deliver us from the evil one. Our English Bible reads, lead us not into temptation. The aorist subjunctive of prohibition is really, keep us far, far from temptation. It is the cry of the human heart, knowing itself and its weakness and inconsistency, but deliver us from the evil one. The definite article with evil personifies that we need to be delivered from the work of the devil, not only evil in general, but specifically the work of our adversary. However, the Pharisee before us in this parable has no need, no sin to confess, no inadequacy. In fact, he believes that he does more than God's law requires. A self-righteous and religious pride preclude to true prayer. And I want to deal with this in depth, if I can. Self-righteousness and religious pride derive from a lack of true self-knowledge. The Pharisee did not realize who and what he was. So let us carefully delve into this subject as thoroughly as we can. What is man? Man was created in the image and likeness of God. Man is the image bearer of God. And in sin, when man fell, this image of God was not erased. In short, man did not become an animal. He continues, although in a twisted and perverted sense, the image bearer of God. Thus, if man is to know himself, he must begin with a knowledge of God. If you have read The Institutes of the Christian Religion by John Calvin, he makes this his first great argument for human knowledge, that man must know God before he can correctly and adequately know himself. And that is true. This knowledge of God and man is found in God's Word. And when we seek to understand God in order to understand ourselves, we see that God is perfectly righteous. God is absolutely holy. And that man, by contrast, a fallen and sinful being, is a sinner and infinitely separated from the triune, self-revealing God of Scripture. In other words, a true God consciousness brings about a true self-consciousness, and a true God-consciousness and a true self-consciousness means a sin-consciousness. Which man who went up into the temple to pray was filled with a true self-consciousness? The publican. So much so that it caused him to cry out repeatedly, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. Self-righteousness and religious pride preclude true prayer. The human race fell in Adam. You and I might consider that to be somewhat unfair. The world ridicules such a thought. Do you mean to tell me if Adam did exist that the whole human race fell in him? What in the world does Adam, if he did live, who lived thousands of years ago, have to do with me in the 21st century? The truth is everything. God has always dealt with man in a covenant relationship. Like it or not, you and I have nothing to say about it. For all of the God complex of fallen humanity, that is simply the way things are. The human race fell in Adam. Thus, every human being born into the fallen, sinful human race of mankind is a sinner. A sinner by imputation, a sinner by nature, and a sinner by personal transgression. A threefold indemnity rests upon every human being. And unless we come to a full realization of this, and we flee to that righteousness that God has provided, we cannot pray. We are more divorced from God than fallen creation, which is cursed for man's sake. Man of all of God's creatures lived in rebellion against Him. Sinners by imputation. We read in Romans 3:23, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." That is a harsh reality, but not so harsh as it stands in the original language. For all sinned, the aorist tense, a punctiliar action. For all sinned in Adam. All sinned at one time. We were in Adam, and when He sinned as our representative, our federal head, we sinned in Him and are continually coming short of the glory of God. In our English Bible, it seems that both of the verbs are past tense. For all sinned and come short of the glory of God. In the original language, for all sinned, an event, an action, and thus are constantly or continually coming short of the glory of God. In Romans chapter 5 and verse 12, we find the same truth. For as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all sinned. Not all have sinned. It's not our personal sins. But Pontes Hamarton, all sinned. Event, all sinned in Adam. The human race fell in him and has continued on in that state. So we are sinners by imputation. Follow me closely if you will. The first modern theologian to deny this, this is called Pelagianism. That we don't have original sin. We come into the world the same as Adam did. Adam was only a bad example. In modern church history, the first one to teach this was Charles Grandison Finney. He wasn't an Arminian. He was a Pelagian. Arminians believe that the will was corrupted in the fall, and the Holy Spirit, in prevenient grace, brings the will back to a neutral position so man can either reject or choose the gospel. That's Wesleyan or evangelical Arminianism. Finneyism is that man is sinless. In fact, children are born without any moral character whatsoever. And if they die in infancy, who knows? He said, the death of a child is no different than the death of an animal. If you doubt my assessment of Charles Finney, get our book, Lectures on Calvinism and Arminianism. I give 100 pages to Finney and I quote exactly what he believed. This is called Pelagianism, after Pelagius, a man who taught sinless perfectionism. The human race fell in Adam. What did Finney do? He denied the imputation of Adam's sin, and necessarily he had to deny the imputation of the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. So essentially, man is saved by his decision, not by the righteousness of Christ. And so today, in most evangelical churches, we have this decisionism. This decisionism. Listen to the modern worship. Listen to the courses. God is an awesome God. Thus and such and thus and such. Where is sin? Where is the need for redemption? Where are sinners brought before a righteous, just, and holy God? It's left out of modern so-called worship. The human race fell in Adam. Adam's sin is imputed to us. Is that an awful thing? Who would dare cry against it? Because I tell you that the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ is imputed to us through faith. Rather than argue with God, believe on His Son. Rather than find fault with God, believe on Jesus Christ. You are not thinking correctly. You are not thinking redemptively when you seek cause against God for the imputation of Adam's sin, because the righteousness of Christ may be imputed to us through faith. When the Lord Jesus Christ came, He did not come as a mere man, as an individual. He came as the second Adam, the last man to undo what the first Adam did and more so. If Adam's sin has been imputed to me, then what can I do? I flee to Jesus Christ. I believe on Him. What does it mean, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved? Saving faith lays hold of the Lord Jesus Christ at the point of righteousness. By believing on Christ, His righteousness is imputed to me. His active obedience kept the law and fulfilled its demands. His passive obedience paid its penalty. In Jesus Christ is a perfect, complete righteousness. And by faith I lay hold of Him. And I stand before God forgiven. I stand before God justified. And I stand before God reconciled by the death of His Son. And yet men spurn the gospel and find fault with God. That is wickedness. We are sinners by imputation. We are also sinners by nature. And Adam lived 130 years and begat a son in his own likeness and image and called his name Seth. Abel had been killed. Murdered by his brother, Seth became the line. But it was a fallen, sinful line. We have not only had the imputation of Adam's sin. This is called original sin. We're born sinners. But we have inherited Adam's sinful nature. I've spent most of my time in my life, not in the study, should have spent more time in the study, but in the hills, in the mountains, out in the desert. I'm an outdoors person, hunting, fishing, surviving, living off the land, the challenges of it. Rattlesnakes don't lay eggs. Well, they do, but they're hatched internally. Some snakes lay eggs and the eggs are incubated. Rattlesnakes do this internally. And when that little rattlesnake is born, it's born alive and comes out of its mother looking just like the adult and just as poisonous. That's its nature. And it coils and strikes because that's its nature. As we used to tell the children, when dogs have puppies, they're little dogs. When cats have kittens, they're cats. And when sinners have sinners, they're sinners. David tells us that even in the womb, when we're conceived, we are conceived as sinners. It's inescapable. That is our nature. Well, let us do good then. The best that we can do are as the rags of a minstrel's woman. That is the Hebrew and the Catholic rendition of Isaiah 64:6, the very epitome of uncleanness to the Jew who was so conscious of this. the very best we can do, our holiest prayers, our most urgent religious activity, the very best that we can do, are as filthy rags before God. There is one righteousness that God will accept. And what is that? It is the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. God has provided everything that man needs in the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is such good news that we call it the gospel. Sinners by imputation, sinners by nature, and sinners by personal transgression. We sin because we are sinners. Romans chapter 3. What then? Are we better than they? He's been dealing with the Jews who had all the advantages of religion. Not simply religion, but revealed religion. There is an awful principle at work in the human race. The more religious a person is, the more wicked he or she becomes. Look through the gospel records. Who were the most religious people? The scribes and Pharisees. They were the most wicked. But we are talking about not religion, but revealed religion. They had a religion based upon the Word of God, but they had obscured its reality and truth by their tradition. So people today espouse Christianity, but it's not biblical Christianity. It is a Christianity that has been obscured by religious tradition. And so when issues come forth in their life, they deal with it not scripturally, but traditionally. Even the Muslims, we have our Islamic scholar with us. They have the Quran, which I've read very carefully, myself and Dr. Mellon, and they have Sharia law. Christians have the Bible. They also have 21 centuries of religious tradition, and it's obscured what we consider to be the truth of God. Ye have made the commandments of none effect through your tradition, is what the Lord told the Jewish leaders of His day. It made them self-righteous. They were totally deceived, and it made them the murderers of the Son of God. And this Pharisee in his prayer was such a man. In the Roman epistle, Paul's been dealing with the Jews and all of their religious advantage, and how the name of God was blasphemed among the Gentiles because of the inconsistency of the Jew. What then, he says, are we better than they? No, in no wise. Absolutely not. For we have before proved both Jews and Gentiles that they are all under sin. And the words under sin come before the verb for emphasis. Under sin they are, under its reigning power. As it stands written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. And the word unprofitable, this was taken, I believe, from Psalm 14. The word in the Hebrew is they became rancid. I know no lady here this morning would ever admit to having spoiled food in her refrigerator. What happens when you have spoiled food? You cook it a little better and serve it to your family? No, you throw it away. When something is spoiled or rancid, it's beyond hope. It's to be thrown away. The word unprofitable here means rancid, spoiled, rotten, beyond hope. Get rid of it. This is the human race. The Jews, with all of their religion obscured by tradition and all of the pagan idolatry on the other hand, Jew and Gentile both are under God's wrath. They've all gone out of the way. There's none righteous. No, not one. They are together becoming rancid, beyond hope, spoiled. There is none that doeth good. No,
not one. We are sinners by imputation. We are sinners by nature. We are sinners by constant, continual, personal transgressions. Which of the two men who went up to the temple to pray realized his real true standing before God? Not the Pharisee. He was totally blinded and deceived in his self-righteousness. But the publican saw himself in actuality as a sinner. The Pharisee returned home utterly untouched. Untouched by public worship. The publican returned home justified before God. Let us go on. Self-righteousness precludes a true God consciousness. Self-righteousness precludes a true God consciousness. Have you ever studied heathenism, paganism, the history of paganism, the history of heathenism? It's not a pleasant study. Human sacrifice, mutilation, self-mutilation. What's wrong with the pagans? What's wrong with the heathens? These so-called primitive peoples. What's wrong with them? The wickedness. Those who cut off the heads of others and shrink them. Those who cannibalize the flesh of others. In some cases, those of their own family. What's wrong with all of these people? Heathenism and paganism is steeped in blood and violence and mutilation. Why? Because they're members of a fallen, sinful human race. They have no means to righteousness. They have no means of forgiveness. They have no means of reconciliation to their gods. Apart from human sacrifice, self-mutilation, and violent immoral acts of the worst kind. Why? Because they have been created in the image and likeness of God, and that image has been twisted and perverted. And they still have an instinct that they are separated from God and that their God must be appeased. It's only secularized modern man, refusing the gospel, who worships in peace the God of his own imagination. The Pharisee was worshiping the God of his own imagination, a God who accepted him in all of his self-righteousness and would never bring him into judgment. What God are you worshiping? The triune self-revealing God of Scripture or the God of your own imagination, the God who accepts you the way you are, the God that accepts the filth of your mind, that accepts the filth of your lust, the God who accepts you as you are, as His favored son, and will never bring you into judgment. Your problem is that you're worshiping the God of your own imagination and not the God of the Bible. Because if you worship the God of the Bible, He must be appeased. And appeasement is through blood sacrifice. And through blood sacrifice, it is the Lord Jesus Christ and in Him a perfect righteousness that God will accept. But you choose the way of the heathen and the way of the pagan. And for all of that, you find fault with God and with Christianity. The irrationality and wickedness of man in his lost estate. All of this characteristic of this Pharisee. The self-righteous person, especially now epitomized in this Pharisee, he has no need. Is not our need that drives us to God? The Pharisee has no need. He asked nothing and needed nothing. No sin to confess. No petition to be granted. No intercession for others. This was really not a prayer at all. It was merely self-congratulation. Thanking God was simply a matter of formality. I remember, I won't name the president, but a tragedy happened during his office, and he said, We want you to know you are in our prayers. I know what he did on his knees, and it wasn't prayer. The most immoral president that we've had up to this point, it wasn't prayer. You're in our prayers? What in the world does that mean? It's a mere formality. Do you have more religion than that? When God has provided full and final righteousness and redemption in the Lord Jesus Christ. This Pharisee was outwardly a devotee of true religion based upon the Word of God. But it had been tragically obscured by religious tradition. And I ask a question, where was the probing of God's law? Where was the probing of God's law? He and the publican evidently both offered a blood sacrifice, which the priest, unseen by them, had gone beyond the veil and offered in the court of the priests. And their whole worship was based on that. To him, it was a mere formality. Listen to the law of God. Thou shalt not have any gods before me. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, in any way less than a worshipful, reverent use. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. God is sovereign over our time. Honor thy father and thy mother. Thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not bear false witness. Thou shalt not covet. God's law reaches into the heart. And this man, outwardly the very epitome of manliness and religion and orthodoxy, was guilty before God and knew it not in his own traditional self-righteousness. His religious tradition had obscured and silenced God's commands. I have mentioned this before. I must mention it again this morning. Our Lord is correcting this in Matthew chapter 5. Ye have heard that it hath been said by them of old time, thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say unto you, thou shalt not commit adultery. That's not religious tradition. That is the very Word of God, etched in stones with the fiery finger of God. Thou shalt not commit adultery. But our Lord said, ye have heard that it hath been said by them of old time, thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say unto you, what is our Lord doing? He's not correcting the law of God. He's not mitigating the law of God, as dispensationalists would think. But I say unto you that whoso looketh upon a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart. Jewish tradition at that time taught that only the overt act was sin. It was all outward. Nothing of the heart. Our Lord said it begins in the heart. That is what the Pharisee in this parable failed to see. All sin begins in the heart. It's a heart matter. And until God effectually deals with the heart, that person is under wrath and condemnation. Thou shalt not covet. The 10th commandment is omnibus for everything because it shows it begins in the heart. And God sees the heart. And God judges the heart, whether or not there is an overt action. Listen to the 10th commandment. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife, nor his manservant, nor his maidservant, nor his ox, nor his ass, nor anything that is thy neighbor's. It begins in the heart. Adultery begins in the heart. Theft begins in the heart. Idolatry begins in the heart. It all begins in the heart. The Apostle John says, He that hateth his brother is a murderer. And ye know that no murderer hath eternal life abiding in him. It begins in the heart. It is expressed in hatred. It culminates in murder. God judges it in the heart as murder. To this, the Pharisee in his prayer was completely oblivious. It was simply self-congratulation. Public worship to him was a mere formality. Have you considered your own standing before God? Do you have more in common with the publican or the Pharisee? You say, well, I hold to the Word of God. Is it obscured by tradition? Are you repentant in your prayers? Do you bow before God in humility? Do you look for a righteousness above and beyond your own? Do you look to the Lord Jesus Christ? Or are you quite self-satisfied that at least outwardly you're better than anyone else? Do we hold with the Pharisee? Many professing Christians do. Or with the publican? The greatest of tragedy is to be blind to our own spiritual state. Let us move on and conclude our message. The second thing I want to note, and I move through these rather quickly, self-examination is good and proper. It's a rare thing today. One of the great assumptions in modern contemporary worship is that he's okay and we're okay. People go to church on Sunday morning for a rock concert because it's free and they can be entertained. Self-examination is good and proper if we have the right standard. The Apostle Paul, with all of the difficulties in the Corinthian church, he finally tells them, examine yourselves whether ye be in the faith. Prove your own selves. Know ye not your own selves how that Jesus Christ is in you, except ye be reprobates? What is the God-ordained medium for the conviction of sin? God's moral law. Oh, but that was for that dispensation. Throw away your Schofield footnotes. Throw away your Schofield Bibles. Throw away all study Bibles and simply study your Bible. The moral law of God is epitomized in the Ten Commandments and is the expression of God's moral self-consistency. Look at the Apostle Paul when he was Saul of Tarsus, persecuting Christians, hailing men and women. When they were put to death, he gave his vote against them. God meets him on the road to Damascus. Shaul, Shaul, why me are you persecuting? So reads the original language. Why me are you persecuting? Who art thou, Jehovah? Kurios, Lord. I am Jesus whom thou persecutest. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. What does that mean? What was goading the conscience of Saul of Tarsus? In those days, they plowed with oxen. Oxen were not always cooperative, and so on a long staff, they had a sharpened metal point, and they would poke him in the flanks, get the oxen to move. Goads. Pricks. What was goading Paul on the Damascus road? He tells us. We're not left to conjecture. I had not known sin but by the law, for I had not known lust except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. He said in Philippians chapter 3, as concerning the law, having become blameless, genominos, which is an aorist form of ginomai to become is not translated in our English Bible. For those of you who are King James only, you better study that out and a lot of other passages as well. Concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the law, having become blameless. I actually believe that I came to the point where I was sinlessly perfect. What destroyed him and made him a sinner before God and passed the death sentence upon him? The moral law of God. I had not known lust except the Lord said, thou shalt not covet. So the sin took the law and brought a death sentence upon Saul. Brought him to the place that he was a sinner and prepared him to receive the Lord Jesus Christ and his righteousness by faith. Of all of this, the Pharisee is completely blind because even the religion that comes from God, revealed religion of the Word of God, can become so obscured by tradition that man will indeed worship the God of his own imagination. And this is predominant in Christianity today. What does your Christianity have to do with the Word of God? Does your religion, does your alleged historic traditional Christianity touch the Word of God at any point? Or is it like scaffolding? It just stands up there all by itself. Oh, you have your religious system. I've gone forward. I've rededicated my life. I've done this. I've done that. I serve the Lord by doing this and doing that. The more religious you are, the more damned you are unless you've crawled through all of that tradition and come to faith in Jesus Christ alone. There's the real issue. Mere Christianity will not save you. It's the Lord Jesus Christ in the fullness of His redemptive work. Beware that you don't have mere traditional religion. Many do. And they are lost and undone and unrighteous before God. What we say and how we pray reveals our true character. No sin to confess, no lack, no need, no petition, no concern about others. The sleeves were pulled back, the phylacteries put on. O God, I thank Thee that I am not as the rest of men. Unjust, extortioners, adulterers. Or even as this publican, because he looked around to see who was looking at him in his pride, and he saw the publican standing afar off. I fast twice in the week. I give tithes of all that I possess. What positive thing can you offer up to God for your spiritual state? I fast twice in the week. Tradition said once. I do it twice. I give tithes of all that I possess. Not merely what comes in, but I'm liberal. I'm okay. To him, prayer was self-congratulation and mere formality. Look at the publican. God, be merciful to me, the sinner. God, be propitious to me, the sinner. Receive me on the basis of that blood that the priest has offered. And Jesus said, that man went down to his house justified, in a right state with God, rather than the other. For he that exalteth himself shall be abased, but he that abases himself before God knows that he's a sinner and sues for peace through the shed blood on the altar. He'll be accepted. And finally, there may be many sins of which we are not outwardly guilty. But this does not make us righteous before God. O God, I thank Thee that I am not as other men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican. I fast twice in the week. I give tithes of all that I possess. He never dealt with his heart. He never understood that God is a God of the heart and soul and sees not as man seeth. For man looketh on the outward appearance, but God looketh on the heart. Listen to our Lord. There is nothing from without a man that entering into him can defile him. What a rebuke to those who think that religion is taste not, touch not, and handle not. There is nothing from without a man that entering into him can defile him. But the things which come out of him, those are they that defile the man. If any man have ears to hear, let him hear. And when he was entered into the house from the people, his disciples asked him concerning the parable. And he saith unto them, Are ye so without understanding also? Do you not perceive that whatsoever thing from without entereth into the man, it cannot defile him, because it entereth not into his heart, but into the belly, and goeth out into the trough, is passed through the digestive system. Eating and drinking or not eating and drinking will not make you a spiritual person. Legalism is not spirituality. Asceticism is not spirituality. Diet cannot make you spiritual. It's a matter of the heart before God. Listen to our Lord. That which cometh out of the man, that defileth the man. For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murderers, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lasciviousness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within and defile the man. What we need then is something that can staunch the immoral, depraved condition of the human heart. And the only thing that can do that is the effective application of the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ applied. The directions in Scripture are simple. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. Soterios, salvation, in the original language means deliverance into a healthy state. Not only deliverance, but being put into a healthy state through the imputation of the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. Through receiving Him by saving faith, we are not only delivered from the penalty of sin, but we are restored to a right relationship to God. God the Father planned redemption before the world began. God the Son gave Himself as a surety through His active obedience, whereby He fulfilled the demands of the law that is imputed to the believer. His passive obedience that paid its penalty, imputed to the believer. The Holy Spirit enters in the life of the believer and makes Christian experience not only possible, but an absolute necessity. We have passed from death unto life through the effectual work of the triune God in our redemption. Are you a converted person? Are you a redeemed person? Are you being sanctified? Can you say, I am justified before God? Are you a converted person? Once you were under the reigning power of sin, but now by God's grace you are freed from that reigning power and you have a right relationship to God, and your experience demonstrates the transformation of converting grace. All of this is bound together in the truth of the gospel. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. Father, we pray, bless these words, make them understandable, commit them to hearts and minds. By your grace, your free and sovereign grace, remove the blindness, enable men and women, boys and girls, to believe, to lay hold of Jesus Christ, to be transformed by your grace. We commit this to you in the name of Jesus, our Lord and our Savior and Redeemer. Amen.